Now, our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. We're looking through this first letter of John on Sunday mornings, and this morning we're going to have a kind of overview of the chapter.
Listen to the word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Amen. And that God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word.
Now, will you please turn to the first letter of John, about a dozen pages from the end of the Bible, and to chapter 2, and to the subject this morning, being sure you are right. I think twice in the last 20 years I've mentioned the experience of George Bernard Shaw, the writer, concerning this word sure. Please bear with a third telling of the story. Shaw was speaking at some public meeting, and in the course of his address he made an aside to the effect that there was only one word in the English language which was spelt S but pronounced S-H, and that was the word sugar. 2 days later he got a letter from a lady who was in the audience that day, and the letter simply read, Dear Mr. Shaw, are you sure? Being sure you're right. That's what this chapter is all about, as you can see with just a glance at a couple of the opening verses. Verse 3, for example. And by this we may be sure. And verse 5. And by this we may be sure. Being sure you're right. Of course, such an attitude in others about various topics can be very irritating at times, can't it? Especially if you're then told what to do by such people. I read in the newspapers just a few days ago about a famous Scottish international footballer. In the days when the Scottish football team was chosen by a team of amateur selectors, this footballer was taken aside by one of these amateur selectors, who happened to be a butcher from Arbroath, and he then told them and showed him how to take a shy. And I find that very amusing and ludicrous, that a butcher from Arbroath should think to instruct this famous footballer. And I imagine that Jimmy Wartaw, and that's who he was, former Hearts player, was very irritated by this. And we do get irritated, don't we, to be told what to do by somebody who's sure he's right, especially if the person doesn't know what he's talking about. And perhaps there are some here this morning who feel that this position of being right, being sure you're right as a Christian, is not a very becoming one. For a Christian, indeed, perhaps it's not a Christian one. Yet I want to say that this is different altogether. For here is an apostle of the Christian gospel, John, who certainly does know what he's talking about. And he's writing a letter to Christian people, and he says to them, by this we may be sure that we know him. That is to say, God. It's as though John is saying, I want you to be sure that you're right. For being sure in this area brings lasting benefits, and it's of everlasting importance. And in the second chapter, John gives to professing Christian people certain evidences that they might know that they are along the right lines, moving on the right lines. Now, this is very relevant to our service this morning, because in the last few weeks, as the Inquirer's class has come to an end, the question that has been uppermost in everybody's minds is this: is it right to join the church? Am I on the right lines? Now, this first letter of John gives us real help here, because in the letter John sets out three tests or three areas of evidence that we may know that we're on the right lines. And in the interests of clarity and brevity, perhaps, I am reducing these to two areas of evidence as we look at the overview of chapter 2. Evidence number one that we are on the right lines as far as being Christians. First of all, right behavior, verses 1 to 11. Evidence number two that we're on the right lines, right belief, verses 18 to 27. Right behavior and right belief. Right behavior is one area of evidence for being sure that one knows God, has eternal life, is a Christian. Now, John makes this point three times in three slightly different ways by using the same introductory phrase three times. It's recorded in the Revised Standard Version this way: he who says, he who says, he who says. The first time is in verse 4. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar. So the person claiming to be a Christian must produce evidence in behavior. And the evidence is obedience to God's commandments. Presumably all of them, not just 10 of them. Now, John is not meaning perfect obedience to the commandments. Otherwise, he'd be referring just to one person, namely Jesus Christ. We all know by experience that we do not perfectly obey the commandments. Indeed, in word and thought, we come short. And there may be those here this morning who feel very negative about the commandments as being the touchstone of true Christianity. There was a father who used to ask his wife to go and see what the children were doing and tell them to stop. And it may be that we imagine that this is what God does in the commandments. He's just telling us to stop things all the time. Stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing the next thing. That, of course, is a slur to God's character, because his laws are good and just and true. And a Christian is someone, according to the Bible, into whose mind God has now put his laws, and into whose heart God has written these laws. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. In other words, a Christian is somebody into whom has been planted the desire, the deep desire, to obey God's commandments, at least to shape the life, to form the behavior in line with these commandments. So here's the question that we've got to ask ourselves this morning, to ask ourselves individually: what is it that I want? What is it that I want deep down? What is it that I want deep down in life? Which direction do I want to travel? Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to follow street directions if they're given to me at the roadside or on telephone. You know the kind of thing? First right, second left, straight onto the roundabout, third exit, and then go 100 yards down a 90 degree turn to the left, and I just say, oh, I give up, that's hopeless. I find it very difficult to follow such instructions, but invariably I know the direction to which I want to travel. Now, the Christian is somebody who wants, with a deep desire in his or her heart, to travel in the direction of God's commandments. Wants to do that. In other words, there is some kind of correspondence between the goal of God's will and the desire in the Christian's heart. John says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. In simple terms, the evidence is that you practice what you profess. Now, the second time he uses the phrase, he who says, is in verse 6. And he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, he's not referring to walking as walking in our language, because people have different ways of walking. Some people's ways of walking are quite amusing. Who of us can forget John Cleese's famous ministry of silly walks, if you saw it on television? But he's not referring to walking as walking. He's referring to walking as living, or lifestyle. And the question is, what kind of lifestyle, what kind of right behavior should the Christian be following? Who should the Christian follow? Well, the answer is, follow the Master. To borrow Cliff Richard's line from Mistletoe and Wine, follow the Master. That's what John is saying here. We ought to walk as Jesus walked. Now, Christ's walk on earth as a man is something that perhaps we don't think enough about. But the perfect walk of our Lord leads to two very important results. First of all, it means that we have a perfect Savior to trust, sinless, harmless, and undefiled. And the second thing it means is we have a perfect example to follow, a model for our lifestyle. Now, all of us, I think and I believe, have role models in life, and whether we know it or not, probably unconsciously, we are modeling ourselves upon people who have made an influence upon our lives. It may be a father or mother or an older brother, but I think this is so. And sometimes we consciously model ourselves upon people that we admire, and particularly young people do this. Attractive people in their peer group, or those belonging to an older age group. Now, as Christian people, we don't need to struggle around to look for role models as far as conduct and behavior is concerned, because we have a supreme one in the man Jesus and in his earthly life. You see, if we are believers in him, we are united to him, and if we are united to him, we share his life, and if we share his life, we ought to model our lifestyle upon his. And the simple rule of thumb question to ask ourselves in many issues of daily life and relationships is this, simply this: what would Jesus have done? What would Jesus have said? Assuming that is that we've read what he said. So practice what you profess, follow the Master. And actions speak louder than words. That, it seems to me, is more or less what is here in the third use of the expression, he who says. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. Well, that's very black and white, literally, isn't it? It's a question of night or day with John. When we were in St. Louis in Missouri 21 years ago, one of the things that struck us was that there was virtually no twilight there. It was day, and then it was dark. Now with John, there is no twilight zone in this matter. If you've seen the light of the gospel, and believed it and received it, then you come to love God and God's people. But if you have no time for Christian folks, then you've not seen the light, and you're still in the darkness. You see, love is the bottom line here. That's what John is saying. It's an old commandment, verse 7. Remember what the law said? Thou shalt love. And yet it's a new commandment. Verse 8 says John, remember what Jesus said? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's absolutely basic. You can't say you love God and hate a church member. The two are incompatible. You can't say you're a Christian believer and stick a knife, metaphorically, into another Christian, or spread wrong information about another Christian, or stir up dissension about Christians. You just can't do it, or carp and criticize other Christians continually. You can't do that and be a Christian believer. It's just incompatible and impossible. John says, over the page, chapter 4, verse 20, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that is irrefutable logic. Doesn't mean you've got to like every Christian. That's a different thing. Love is talking about attitudes leading to actions in lips and life. Lovelessness, according to John, is a fearful thing. It twists our views of everybody. Lovelessness is incapable of seeing the good in other people. It's not just that lovelessness means that you can't see, but the loveless person becomes blind. Animals, for example, pit ponies who are kept underground, I understand, eventually lose their sight. He who hates his brother, verse 11, is in the darkness, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love one another, says Jesus. It's a mark of the real believer. So you see, right behavior is the evidence that you've been converted, or you've gone through the process of conversion. If it's a longer process than just a moment of time. But it's the evidence. Practicing what you preach. Following the Master. Having actions which speak louder than words. There's the evidence. The first area. Right behavior. By this, right behavior, you may be sure. Well, there's just a few minutes to deal with the second area. We've looked at right behavior. The second area is right belief, verses 18 to 27. And we didn't read this passage, but notice the issue as it is summarized in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, apparently, there were those in John's day and age, in so-called Christian circles, indeed in the church, who were undermining right belief by denying the uniqueness of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And notice, John calls such people antichrists. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. That's very strong language. And clearly the Antichrist people were not demons. They were nominal church members doing the devil's work and unsettling believers. And sometimes, you know, the lines of demarcation between demons and men may be a thin one. I heard of a minister who was approaching retirement, and his had been a rather difficult ministry in which he had met with a lot of opposition from a number of members in the church. And he decided that in his last pastoral letter in the Church News magazine, he was going to put down a few home truths. So he wrote his pastoral letter and he sent it to the printer, and it was printed, and it came back, all the copies, to the manse. And the assistant minister happened to be there in the manse, and he looked at the copies of the pastoral letter and was aghast to see a very glaring printing error right at the beginning of the letter, and had to show it to his boss, who was equally aghast to read the letter beginning, "My dear fiends." Yes, there's a thin line of demarcation sometimes between men and demons. And these antichrists, as John calls them, these members in Ephesus, were undermining the right belief of the Christians. The particular heresy of the day, we understand, was a denial of God being in the human life of Jesus and God being in the saving death of Christ. And you know that heresy is still around today. It's still around. And the key question that we've got to ask when Jehovah's Witnesses individuals and Mormons individuals come to the door and present their plausible claims, and indeed the question that we've got to ask as bishops and church leaders on the media present with plausible speech, a very different kind of view from what we've been led to understand. The key question to ask always is this: what do they say about the person and work of Christ? Anything that denies, and anyone who denies, the uniqueness of Christ as Son of God and Savior is by definition showing the characteristics of Antichrist, being against Christ. But maybe some of you are saying just now, aren't you going over the top on this? Well, actually, it's not me that's going over the top, it's John that's going over the top. I'm really just reading what he's put down here and what's in the Bible. But somebody might be saying here this morning in the congregation, surely it doesn't really matter so much what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. Isn't there somebody saying that this morning in their seats, in the pews? But listen, suppose you're out in a family outing in the countryside, and your little girl spies some juicy, delicious-looking red berries in a bush and sincerely believes that they would be lovely to taste and can't imagine that they would do any harm. Are you going to allow her to eat these red berries on the basis of sincere belief? Sincerity is very important, but you can be sincerely wrong. How can you be sure you're right as far as your beliefs are concerned? And John says, oh, two things. There are two things that you received when you were converted, or in the conversion process, receiving eternal life, becoming a Christian. Two things which you received and which abide in you and are with you forever. The first thing is the Word of God, verses 24 and 25. And the second thing is the Spirit of God, verses 26 and 27. Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit. The one gives outward certainty as to truth. The second in the heart gives inward assurance as to your salvation. And the Word abides in you. The Word of the Lord abides in you. And the Spirit of the Lord abides in you. So what are you to do? Abide in the Lord. Verse 28, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him through His Word which is in you, and by His Holy Spirit who indwells you. Abide in Jesus Christ. Continue in your relationship with him. Persevere with him. Stick with him. You see, continuance is a mark of genuineness. And if there's one thing that I would want to say after 20 years of this kind of service here in Christ, and it would be this, to have it etched upon your minds and hearts and souls, continuance is a mark of genuineness. Continue with Jesus Christ. Keep on with him. Go on with him. Stick with him. Because he'll stick with you through thick and thin. He is absolutely faithful, entirely trustworthy, and utterly good, utterly good. Abide in him. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.